According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's return for our second session now in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, moving on to the next chapter. We're having concluded the material in chapter 13 with a study on the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. Of course, that's 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. We're ready now for chapter 14, where we gave just a short introduction last Wednesday, and we can return to that material here this morning. Before we do, though, let's take time for silent prayer. It's kind of an awkward chapter, because this chapter says the biggest thing you can hope for is to have a bunch of prophets in your church. All right? Well, it doesn't apply to our context in the 21st century American Christianity. It does not apply to the post-canon era, the age of the local church. We understand that this has an application in the apostolic church, and we still, though, recognizing that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, we have our own applications to make, and we want to be able to glean the principles from this chapter and bring it into our own 21st century context. So we hope to do that here starting today. All right, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are faithful, you are merciful. Father, you are so gracious in all that you do and all that you've planned and all that you've designed. We thank you for your grace, eternal plan. We thank you that it proceeds forth from the Alpha to the Omega, bringing about the maximum glorification for Jesus Christ. Father, there are things that maybe catch us by surprise, little surprises here or there, or unforeseen events that pop up out of nowhere. That's only from our perspective, Father. You've had it planned from the foundation of the world, and Father, your purpose is behind it, and we thank you and rejoice at how faithful you are. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again this morning, that this word will not return void. It will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. It will be a blessing, an edification, an encouragement, perhaps a rebuke. Whatever form or fashion your word takes, it is God-breathed and it is profitable. And we look forward to that profit here this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. It's an awkward first verse, and the chapter is difficult enough without the awkwardness of the first verse contributing to what might otherwise be an exciting verse. So we're going to try to sort out the awkwardness of verse 1. I think what really makes it the most difficult is the conjunctions, the yet and the but. It almost sounds like Paul is trying to say two or three different things all at the same time that might seem to be contradictory. Because he'll say something, then he'll say yet something else, and he'll say but something else. And with a yet and a but, you're kind of thinking that he's going back and forth. And you're left kind of thinking, well, what are you really trying to say? So we're going to work on our conjunctions today and hopefully be able to sort out the yet and the but. And we'll realize that we're talking about a combination of three things that are all building upon one another rather than contradicting one another. And they're not as adversarial as you might think. In fact, I think we do a better job with conjunctions if we take the first one as an and we take the second one as an especially, and we leave the but out of the but especially. We just have especially. Where you desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so we remove the yet, and we remove the but, and we make the whole thing a very positive verse with three parts to it that build upon one another. So we'll have that here in a moment. First of all, let's just try to get a big picture of the chapter. In chapter 14, Paul brings the subjects of love and spiritual gifts to a very practical application for the believers in Corinth. Practical for them. Because this becomes an essay on prophecy in tongues. This chapter becomes the essay on prophecy in tongues and describing why prophecy is superior to tongues. Now, we don't have either in the post-apostolic age of the church. We don't have prophecy and we don't have tongues. So how do we draw the application? Well, we'll draw the principles from what prophecy represented, from what tongues represented, and why prophecy was superior then becomes critical for us to understand what becomes the benefit to a local church today. Why the teaching ministry of the Word of God that edifies believers is the most desirable or the most ideal or the most beneficial to a church that's otherwise off track. If you have a church that's involved in schisms, what do they need? Teaching. They need to get back on track with the ministry of the Word of God. If you get a church that's off track with personality attachments, what do they need? Teaching. They need to get, once again, grounded in the accurate teaching of the Word of God. If you have a church that's off track in programs or entertainment or the sensationalism like this tongues crowd was doing, what do they need? They need teaching. They need to get grounded in clear, systematic, academic, thorough, doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. And so we will draw our own application of it here based upon the superiority that prophecy has over tongues in the early church. So very practical for them. We will make it practical by the work that we do here in this chapter. Prophecy was the highest gift the Corinthians could seek because it had the greatest potential for maximum church edification. And as you look here at verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read through these five verses in their entirety and then go back and make comment on them. Pursue love and desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So we have all the references to edification throughout those five verses, a number of times that they're mentioned, and we realize that it's the driving force for not only that introductory paragraph. That introductory paragraph then sets the stage for everything else here in the chapter. When he goes to expand things on tongues in verses 6 and following, he highlights the nature by which tongues can be abused and the way in which tongues doesn't edify anybody because no one realizes what's being spoken. And it's like a bugle. It's not playing anything in particular, just making some sputtering sounds. Tongues was the most abusable gift, as it had the potential to not edify anybody. Verses 6 through 12. It was the most abusable gift, as it had the potential to not edify anybody. And rather than build them up, you actually could use the tongue, the gift, as a weapon to tear people down. And they do the same thing today in charismatic circles, Pentecostal circles, that somehow if you don't speak in tongues, you're inferior. You haven't received the second blessing yet. You haven't received the anointing of the Holy Spirit yet. And so somehow you don't measure up. I knew a man that faked it because he was so overwhelmed with guilt and he was so beaten down with feeling as a second-class Christian that he was just unworthy of his church, unworthy of his pastor, unworthy of his wife. And that guilt kept growing and he thought, what's wrong with me? I can't speak in tongues. What's wrong with me? And he kept praying for it and asking. And so eventually he started faking it, just so he could blend in and fit in. Everybody was, oh, hallelujah and praise the Lord and all this other stuff. And what's he doing? He's faking it. And here they are all excited about him, finally, you know, you've got it now, brother. You've got the anointing. You've got the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you've got, and they claim to be prophets, right? Well, he put two and two together and figured out, you know, if you can't figure out that I'm faking it, then what kind of prophets are you? You know, you're pretty well faking it too, just like I'm faking the tongues deal. And he finally figured it out. He said, this is all a bunch of garbage, and left the church. So it's abusable. And we got the verses there to describe that. Verses 6 through 12. We'll deal with that at some length. The interpretation of tongues provided for the needed edification. When it was used in a local church setting, then the interpretation of tongues allowed for the flock to be edified. When it was used in a local church setting. Remember, primarily, tongues was utilized outside of the local church in an evangelism context. When you were out there in the world and able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a language that you never learned before, and to the Jewish unbelievers that not only needed to come to faith in Christ, but they also needed to know that the pending diaspora of their nation was at hand. We'll have more to say on that as well. But the interpretation comes up here in verses 13 through 19. So therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And we'll deal with the necessity for interpretation. Interpretation was a gift that we had listed in back in chapter 12 when we enumerated the spiritual gifts. Prophecy in tongues are contrasted a second time with reference to their purpose and the effects their use can have in the local church, verses 20 through 25. And to me, this paragraph becomes the key, becomes the linchpin, as it were, to really break this down, realizing that it's a mature approach to the gifts. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So you have to grow up. You have to recognize that all of this teaching on charismatic gifts, temporary gifts versus permanent gifts, it's a recognition of a maturity factor. Just like chapter 13, when he talked about the temporary gifts passing away, he said it was a maturity factor. When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. He said the transition from the temporary gifts to the permanent gifts was a maturity factor. Likewise, we see it here as a maturity factor in chapter 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. As far as evil goes, go ahead and be an infant in evil, in the things of evil. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Now we're going to break this down in excruciating detail. We'll exegete it. We'll take it back to Isaiah. We'll give you the Greek from this passage, the Hebrew from that passage. We'll do a lot of work on it. But this people is the Jewish people, as the prophet Isaiah was ministering to Israel in the Old Testament stewardship. By the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The purpose for tongues was as a sign. And we'll talk about why God gave signs in the early church, why the apostles required signs in the establishing of the church, in the writing of the New Testament canon, in the revealing of mystery doctrine. Signs were necessary in the early church. They're not necessary today, but they were necessary then. So tongues are a sign, prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So they had different functions. One was oriented to the unbeliever, one was oriented to the believer. And so, which one is greater in a local assembly context? On a Sunday morning when you're gathered together for Bible class, when you're gathered together for church on a Sunday morning, do you got more believers present or you got more unbelievers present? See, now I'm not going to assume, there may be unbelievers here right now, right this very moment. You know, McGee said he never assumed that they were all regenerate in his church. I would like to think that everybody sitting here this morning is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But it may be that there are folks that haven't put it together yet. They've been thinking about it. They kind of confused about it. They kind of thought if they showed up in church, you know, that and tithed or did whatever, that they'd be making God happy and religion would work for them. Maybe they've never come to truly understand what the gospel of salvation was all about. Maybe it'll happen in the course of this message or down the road. But we primarily expect that there are a majority of believers in the local assembly. And that when you gather together as an assembly, it's for the apostles' teaching, for prayer, for the breaking of bread, and for fellowship. It is for the function of believers to edify one another. The function of the local assembly is to build up the local assembly. We're here for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, Ephesians 4:12. See? Whereas tongues and evangelism and other gifts and ministries are not typically going to be featured on a regular basis in the church service itself. So prophecy and tongues are contrasted a second time with reference to their purpose and the effects their use can have in the local church. And that's our verses here in verses 20 down through verse 25. It's kind of fun when everybody assembles together and the prophets are ministering here, and you note in verse 24, if all prophesy, only back up, verse 23, therefore if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or the unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? You know, you get your visitors in, and maybe they're unbelievers, maybe they're Jewish unbelievers, or maybe they are, maybe they're immature believers, they're saved, but they've not yet discovered their gift or trained their gift or prepared to make use of their gift. And they walk into a situation and just everything's all in this babble of whatever tongue or language. They don't have a clue what's going on. It's like my old first sergeant called it a bug palace, you know, and you're just in the middle of this bug palace. And the only thing you want to do is get out of there. All right. Will they not say that you are mad. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Like that woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Christ said, you know, go get your husband and come back here. She said, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you said that right. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. See, now imagine that. Only everybody's doing it in the church. If everybody was a prophet, that kind of thing, where the secrets of the heart could be disclosed. And so the person comes in and asks, oh, welcome, Fred. Glad you're here. You really need the doctrine to get a handle on your drinking problem, right? Oh, you know, Bill, glad you made it, you know, and all this other stuff, you know. We'll find that, you know, once you get grounded in the Word, you probably want to, you know, do something about your mistress. Probably want to put her away somewhere, quit cheating on your wife. Or, you know, there might be any number of things like that. You see how convicting it was with prophets in the assembly? See, I think it's convicting enough when it's just a pastor teacher teaching the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit ministers and something hits hard and you think, man, you got a camera hidden in my house or something? How'd you know I was wrestling with that? See, I don't have a clue. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. I'm just teaching the Word. The pastor teacher gift is powerful enough as it. Imagine a church full of prophets. So the description of it there, if all prophesy. Now, obviously not everybody's going to prophesy, but he uses the extremes to make the point. Obviously not everybody's going to have the gift of tongues. He said that in chapter 12. Not everybody has the gift of tongues. Not everybody has the gift of prophecy. So they have different purposes and they have different effects when they're used in a local assembly. Paul then closes the subject with an outline for order in the local assembly. Starting in verse 26 and taking you down through verse 40, you have the necessity for order in the local church. So what is the outcome then, brethren? What is the bottom line? What am I saying? When you assemble, and you are an assembly, you're an ecclesia, you are an assembly. When you assemble, what are you going to do? And he describes what could happen with chaos. Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And so everybody shows up and everybody wants to contribute. All right. Well, how does that happen? Because everybody should contribute. That's not to say everybody should speak, but everybody should contribute. If a local church is multi-gifted and all the gifts are trained and all the gifts are functioning and all the gifts are working together for good, then every gift should be functioning on any given Sunday in one way or another, but only in the orderliness for the edification that takes place as that's being described here. All right? And it takes you on down, and it becomes kind of difficult. What if you have multiple prophets? Because when they're speaking, thus saith the Lord. That pretty well takes a precedent, don't you think? You know? I mean, Aunt Susie might want to get up and, I didn't want to use Susie. We've got a Susie here in the church. Dear Aunt Sadie might want to get up. And she's got a song she wants to sing, and that's all well and good. But if a prophet is being impelled to deliver, thus saith the Lord. In any event, we'll enjoy this because we don't have the prophets and the tongues or miracles or other the charismatic gifts, but we do have a blend of gifts. There are 11 that remain permanent gifts for the entirety of the local church. So how do they get used? And how do they get used in the assembly? With the variety of gifts, the variety of ministries, and the variety of effects. All things must be done properly in an orderly manner. We get down there into verse 40. You know, it would be, I used John as the illustration Wednesday night, it would be bizarre if we get partway through the message here and then all of a sudden John just storms back up to the piano and starts playing and starts singing something else, you know? We'd be, you know, John, you already sang a song. That's, you know, we'll be glad to give you another one, but how about at the end or maybe at the beginning? Or, you know, you wouldn't interrupt in the middle of the Bible class and then somebody else stands up to say, oh, I've got a testimony to offer, or somebody else interrupts something else. See. So we'll talk about that orderliness that will take place. We also have the difficult passage we have to be clear about with the silent women. The women keep silent in verse 34. That follows the men keeping silent in verse 28. Same verb, same construction. that those with the gift of tongues, if there's no interpreter, they must also keep silent. So it's an orderliness in the assembly that's at view there. And the idea of women keeping silent in the church, how do we balance that out with what we already studied in chapter 11, where it was lawful for the woman to pray or prophesy so long as her head was covered? See? So how does she pray and prophesy with her head covered in chapter 11 if she's gagged with some kind of a bondage gag kind of thing here in chapter 14? How does that work? Why did chapter 11 say that she could pray or prophesy with her head covered? Why does chapter 14 say stay silent? We got to harmonize the two because they don't conflict, they harmonize. All right, so there's your basic outline. I want to cover it in five parts, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 12, 13 through 19, 20 through 25, and then the longest part, 26 through 40, the need for orderliness. And that's what we strive for in this local church, that all the gifts will be trained, all the gifts will be equipped, all the gifts will be put to use, but that ultimately the orderliness would be giving maximum glory to Jesus Christ with everything that we do. All right, let's talk about especially prophecy. Especially prophecy. That should be the greatest gift that they could seek for. Especially prophecy. And this is what we covered Wednesday. In making the abstract practical, Paul issues two imperatives. He says pursue and he says desire. We'll give you the vocabulary for both of them and it'll help us to translate the verse. In making the abstract practical, Paul issues two imperatives. They're present imperatives, emphasizing the continuous activity in present time. This is an expansion upon the statement he made prior to the hyperbolistic way of love. In fact, if there was no chapter 13, we still have a very smooth transition from chapter 12 to chapter 14. Because he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's how chapter 12 came to an end. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. And that's the verb for zeal. Be zealous. Burn with zeal. That's how I'm going to render zelao in this. Burn with zeal for the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. He shows the way of love. And so in chapter 14, then he says, pursue love. Make love your daily constant pursuit. And burn with zeal for spiritual gifts, especially that you might continuously prophesy, that you might prophesy. All right? So the matchup between chapter 12 and verse 31 and chapter 14 and verse 1 is huge. And if you can put them just side by side, look at them back and forth. Because it's the same vocabulary. You can put them left and right, and you can stare at them. We can make them larger. Somebody told me, Gary told me he was going to give up the back row here shortly. Well, that can happen. Earnestly desire. That's zelao. That's burn with zeal. I'll give you the vocabulary here this morning. But we should have a zeal for the spiritual gifts. All right? One thing I'll say about doctrinally oriented churches that are teaching churches, they tend to be very solid in their academics. They tend to be very solid and deep in their teaching. Sometimes they struggle with their enthusiasm. You understand what I'm talking about? Am I being too diplomatic? You know, sometimes you wonder, is there any passion? Right? Are we just trying to be a bunch of Vulcans with no emotion and we just, you know, got to have mastery of the circumstances and details of life, right? I got to have the, you know, to where I don't have any emotions. Because, now, to be fair, I don't want my emotions to drive me. But at the same time, I don't want to suppress my emotions where I'm non-emotional. So there should be a zeal. There should be a passion. And that's how I'm rendering the zelao verb for earnestly desire. Be filled with zeal. Burn with zeal. It's the same concept that caused Jesus Christ to drive the money changers out of the temple. He flipped the tables over. He opened the cages. He made the whip of cords, and he drove them out of there. You wonder what a doctrinal church might think of that, right? And yet, the disciples remember that it says, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." So be consumed with zeal. Burn with zeal. I like burn with zeal as a translation there. And so burn with zeal for the greater gifts. Doesn't say what those gifts are. Greater gifts. And then in chapter 14, especially prophecy as the pinnacle of the greater gifts that they might pursue, that they might have. None of them were apostles. Paul was the last one called as an apostle. So none of them could be an apostle. The greatest gift they could then have would be the gift of prophecy. So you see the transition there from chapter 12 to chapter 14. And just put them side by side, look at them, stare at them for a while, and you see how smooth that transition comes. All right, the two imperatives. The first one is pursue. Well, we spent Wednesday night studying. If you missed it, I would encourage you to download that MP3 because love is not the only thing we should pursue. Important that we understand the impact of dioko, the vocabulary for pursue, D-I-O-K-O, dioko. Dioko is a pursuit that when used in a negative way, we translate persecution. It's the verb to persecute. In the world, you will have persecution. We face persecution. Christ faced persecution. The idea of persecution is that somebody is hounding you. Somebody is on you. That is the idea of the pursuit to the extent of persecution. Remember, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was so ravaging the church that he would pursue them, and he even went as far as Damascus. He was willing to go to foreign cities. That's how far he was able to go. The unbeliever, the rabid unbeliever that hates Christ, will go to some amazing lengths in order to persecute Christians, or to demonstrate their disdain, see, or to do even just little things if they think that it'll put a little quirk in the Christian's mind, see. And you wonder, how petty can you get? How far will you go? Anyway, the pursuit, the idea of pursuing love, and I can't stress this enough, it should become so consistent, a characteristic of your daily life, that you could describe it as a pursuit. We use that noun, pursuit. What do you have for a pursuit? When does it go from a pastime to a pursuit? You see, if it's something you just do occasionally, can you call that a pursuit? You know, I like camping, for example. I just don't do a whole lot of it. I wish I could do more. My son does a whole lot more with a scout troop. And when I do go, I go out on Friday, but I come back Saturday because I got to be in church on Sunday, right? You know, if I didn't have this gig, you know, this job on Sundays, I might do more weekend camping. So, you know, I went 3 weekends a couple years ago, 2 weekends last year, 2 years ago, 1 weekend last year, and I haven't had my first one yet this year. So it's dwindling, all right? Maybe I did. I did one earlier this year with the Dragons, didn't I? Anyway, that's hardly a pursuit. That's hardly a pursuit. Now, if I camped 20 weekends a year, okay. Yeah, you only got 52 weekends to deal with, and if you're spending 20 of them in the woods, okay, I'd say you're starting to approach a pursuit at that point. See, we want to make love your pursuit. Make sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love, that operational function of love, make that your pursuit, which means you can't just think about it occasionally here and there. That's not a pursuit. Pursue love. There's other things we're supposed to pursue. You got the list on Wednesday, uprightness, hospitality, peace, love, and so forth. Let's look at our second verb this morning. The imperative is zelao. Zelao. I don't like seek. There are other verbs for seeking. You can use it for seeking. It's a present active imperative from zelao. Z-E-L-O-O, zelao. The short O omicron, the long O omega. Zelao. Z-E-L-O-O. Number 2206, to burn with zeal. You got the noun zelos, or the adjective zelos, that's used as a noun oftentimes. You also have the noun zelotes. Zelos is 2205, zelotes is 2207. A zelotes is a zealot, Simon the Zealot in particular. There's another use to a zealot beyond the Gospels, beyond Simon. I don't remember which one, but it's one of those scriptures that you see there. We can't go through every single one of these, but I want to take you through a lot of them to give you the idea of what this zeal is about, the passion that we should have, because it is a something that fills you internally, doesn't control you, but it's undeniably there. And because it's there, you make the choices you make. Does that make sense? It doesn't control you. If you let it control you, then you've gone overboard. You've crossed the line and gone beyond what zeal is supposed to do. If it is controlling you. All right? Although, I can find a scripture that says the love of Christ constrains us. In any event. Let's Luke 6. We'll just get a handful of these, and then we'll pick up some of the Logos resources I was going to share with you. Luke 6:15. And many of these should be verses that you're familiar with. Simon the Zealot, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot. Now, if you understand the parties and the sects of the day, you understand the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Zealots today, we'd call them terrorists. They were freedom fighters. They wanted to overthrow Rome. All right? And so here's Matthew, the turncoat, the tax collector. He's a collaborator with the Roman government. The Jews would look down on him as somebody that's working with the government, taxing the Jewish people for the Romans. Tax collectors were dirt. They would treat somebody like a Gentile and a tax collector, right? And that was like calling somebody a harlot or calling somebody an adulterer. And so it's fascinating. You got Matthew and you got Simon, both called as disciples. When they would probably be, you know, Simon would be the tax collectors were targets for the zealots. You know, if he can hit Rome in the pocketbook, somehow hinder the tax income from coming in. John 2:17, that's the cleansing of the temple I made reference to earlier. John 2:17. So here he made the scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away." Now, is he just ballistic at this point? Is he gone? Is he flipped his lid? Is he out of his mind? No. You recognize that yes, there's a zeal. Yes, it burns. Yes, it is an influence for the decisions he's making, but he's still making decisions according to the will of the Father. Like everything else he's done is according to the Father's will. And he's still communicating doctrinal truth, biblical truth. Notice what he says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Verse 16, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." He has another Bible class to say here when they challenge him. But verse 17 says, "His disciples remember that it was written, zeal," that's the zelos, "zeal for your house will consume me." That's the zeal. Does zeal ever consume us? Do we ever burn with zeal? Does anything just burn inside as a response to what we observe? So the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And I highlight that this morning, not because it particularly applies to what we're talking about today, but the word sign there is what's going to apply later in the chapter when we talk about tongues are for a sign to the unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign to believers, and that the marks of a true apostle were the signs that were given in the charismatic gifts for the early church. And so, in order for the apostles to have any credibility in the books they wrote, the New Testament that they wrote, the churches they established, even the mystery doctrine that they revealed, in order for that to have the credibility as coming from God as the source, the signs were provided there. So the Jews here are saying, "What sign do you do? How do we have credibility that you are indeed coming from the Father, that you are indeed driving these animals out of here, that what you're doing, you have the authority to do what you're doing? What signs do you have?" Again, he has the opportunity to teach Bible class. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He teaches a Bible class that in 2.5 years from the time it was spoken is going to be remembered, because he was talking about his body on the cross and he was talking about the resurrection on the third day. All right, so there's the examples of it there. Several others in the book of Acts. Let's look at those. Acts chapter 1. The ones that you see in the book of Acts. Let me read these off for the sake of those who are listening to the MP3. They don't have the benefit of looking at the screen. In the book of Acts, we have Acts 1:13, 5:17, 7:9, 13:45, 17:5, 21:20, 22:3. Those are the examples of zeal in the book of Acts. All right, Acts 1:13 is again Simon the Zealot. Acts 5:17 is the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. The Pharisees had an influence on the Sanhedrin, and at times they controlled the Sanhedrin, but they weren't priests. The priestly group fell in the Sadducee party very firmly. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They burned with zeal. Now, admittedly, it's a carnal zeal. Admittedly, it's the wrong kind of passion. But at least they have it. You know, recognize that there are cults out there that have a lot more passion for what they believe. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on as many doors as they knock on? Why do the Mormons log the bicycle miles they log on their neighborhood evangelism? Why do they have such zeal? Muslims have a lot of zeal. That is, they burn with zeal for their belief. Let's be cautious, though, when we want to appropriate our own zeal, that we have to have a zeal that's appropriate. If we don't quite get that far, we've got a Romans reference there to that the Jews that burn with zeal, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. We've got to guard against that. So there's our example in chapter 5. Over in chapter 7, Stephen is giving his walkthrough. And he says that the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Obviously, this is the carnal kind of jealousy. We should have a godly jealousy. Chapter 13 and verse 45. In chapter 13, we're going to really address chapter 13 a little bit because it gives us a good glimpse into how a local church operated in the first century when you had multiple prophets. The chapter starts, it says, there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Two of those men, or at least one of them, no one denies that Paul was an apostle. I believe Barnabas was an apostle. The remainder of these, though, were evidently prophets and teachers. But now in this chapter, they're set apart to go do their work of service. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That's what you could expect in the early church with prophets on hand. You could expect, hey, set apart so-and-so. We think, why? Well, because he's got the pastor-teacher gift. Lay hands on him, ordain him, train him, prepare him, and put him to work. He needs to take the church at Bithynia or somewhere, right? We don't have that anymore. That's how they operated in the early church. Same chapter, though, down, we got the use of Zelos here down in verse 30 or 45. Here's the Sabbath. The next Sabbath, early, the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Why were they filled with jealousy? Because they had the wrong zeal. They had a zeal for their religious system. They had a zeal for Moses. They had a zeal for the law. They had a zeal for what we would think of as rabbinic Judaism to this day. They had a zeal for their system of works. And because of that, they had a zeal to contradict and destroy the what they viewed as that Nazarene heretic. They wanted to put an end to the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Chapter 17. Again, it's the Jews becoming jealous and taking along, the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Isn't it amazing? There's never a shortage of wicked men in the marketplace. Now, seriously, if you want to find a bunch of discontent ne'er-do-wells, how hard is that? Just to find a bunch of rascals that have nothing else better to do and grab them for a protest or some kind of a deal and just, you know, start rioting. Let's just grab a bunch of people and riot, or grab a bunch of people and protest. See, I really regret now I'm not younger. Yeah, if I could have been 13 or 14 years old, I could have walked out of public school and gotten paid $100. You know? I'm trying to figure out how I can cash in on that. See. In any event, don't get me started. But taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob. Now, what do they care? What do the wicked men care? What do the mob care? They don't. But they're just simply the useful tools to go along with the chaos and the difficulties that the ones filled with zeal are trying to stir up. Now, if you find that your partners are wicked men, what does that say about your own activity? If you find that they are quick to associate with what you're doing, why is that? Why would they find harmony there when there's no harmony between Christ and Belial? No harmony between light and darkness, no concord, say, no fellowship. Why would they be so quick to join forces? Well, we understand why. Because these Jews are just as wicked as the wicked men from the marketplace. They just have the moral depravity as opposed to the immoral depravity. All right, there's two more in Acts. We'll pass by those. Let's grab the Romans ones, Romans 10:2 and Romans 13:13. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is where Paul is testifying to his love for the Jewish people and how God still has a plan for Israel. He hasn't forsaken Israel. Their plan is presently on hold while he calls out a bride for his son. So while the church age runs its course, the stewardship of Israel is currently on hiatus. But it will be resumed, and it is not forsaken, because God, how do you forsake an eternal promise? How do you change your mind on an eternal promise? You can't. And so he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He had a real burning desire to see them saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. But notice, it's not in accordance with knowledge. So vital that we recognize with our own zeal. We've got to have a zeal in the right target. We've got to have a zeal grounded under doctrinal teaching. You know, I think a lot of baby believers get real excited because they're saved. And they're glad they're not going to go to hell when they die. And they got a real eagerness. And they've got that enthusiasm of spiritual childhood, of spiritual youth. And so they got a lot of excitement to do things. They want to teach Sunday school. They want to volunteer for committees. They want to get involved. They want to lead their friends to Christ. They get all this zeal. And I don't want to throw a bucket of water on that. I want to encourage that zeal. I like to see them keep that zeal into their spiritual adolescence and into their spiritual adulthood. See? But at the same time, I want to make sure that that zeal is in accordance with knowledge. That as a babe in Christ, we get them grounded right off the bat in solid teaching. So that the things they do are edifying for the body of Christ. So there's our reference there. Chapter 13, 13. There's the carnal use of jealousy, the carnal use of zeal. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and the list of things there. All right, when we get to Paul's letters, of course Romans is Pauline, but in 1 Corinthians, you realize that in chapter 14, this is not our first use of zelos in the book. We had it in chapter 3 and verse 3. We had it in chapter 12 and verse 31 that I highlighted already. Let's look at 3:3, 1 Corinthians 3:3. This is why they could never grow up. After laying out the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man in chapter 2, that's the contrast with believers versus unbelievers, we then get into chapter 3, and he says, you know, you guys are saved, but I still can't talk to you. I still can't communicate to you in spiritual terms. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. See, here in this chapter, it's not a contrast between believers and unbelievers. It's a contrast between the spiritual and the carnal, those that are in fellowship versus those that are out of fellowship. And so he doesn't say that you are natural men. He says that you are unbelievers. He says that you are carnal men. And because of all your prolonged carnality, you've never grown any. You're still infants. You're still babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. None of us would take a brand new infant, just brand new baby born, and serve him prime rib with a baked potato. What would that do? That would kill the infant, right? No, they need milk. See, breast milk or artificial milk or whatever, bottles or whatever you do. They're not going to eat steak. They don't have any teeth. Couldn't digest it anyway. All right. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, carnal. For since there is jealousy, that's the carnal jealousy, the wrong kind of zeal, and strife among you, you are not flesh. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? He says, your walk is like the walk of an unbeliever. You're not lost. You're not an unbeliever. You can't lose your salvation, but you're walking like one. You're walking like one. Are you not walking like mere men? Of course, chapter 12, he says, burn with zeal, have a godly zeal, have a godly jealousy for the greater gifts. Have a godly jealousy for the greater gifts. I'm very jealous over our gifts here. I'm very thankful for our gifts here. The Lord has blessed us abundantly. We've got men that can teach in my absence. If I got sick, I could call somebody up on a moment's notice and they could fill the pulpit. All right? I'm not going to get prideful just because it's never happened yet. It could happen someday. If I was out of town, if I take a mission trip, if something else happened, there's men that could take the pulpit. We've got teachers. We've got evangelists. We've got men that are training as pastor teachers. We've got an abundance of gifts. Am I jealous of that? We're told to be jealous for the greater gifts. Be filled with zeal. Burn with zeal for the greater gifts, especially that you might prophesy. In the church age, we might say, or in the present stage of the church age, the local church age, we might say, the pastor teachers, especially the pastor teachers who will edify the flock. See, so we'll deal with that as well. All right, we're out of time. There are so many more because we've got the references. There's three of them in chapter 14, verse 1, verse 12, verse 39. So we'll have to get a handle on that. The 2 Corinthians references and so forth. There's some lexicons and dictionaries that I'll also read from, but we'll have to put that off for this evening's service. Good thing we have two sessions on a Sunday now where we can gain more ground. I'd hate to leave this for Wednesday night. We can come back at 6 o'clock and pick up on this some more. So that's a real blessing there. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we strive to be jealous, filled with zeal, burning with zeal for the greater gifts. And Father, specifically for the gifts that we're lacking. Father, there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts, and they're all needed. And we do desire them all, Father. We desire, if there's a particular gift that we're missing, then provide for a believer with that gift. But for every believer, Father, we desire that a recognition that person would come to a recognition of what their gift is. They would come to a recognition of their need for training. That they would come to a pursuit of the training for that gift. And then they would come, having been trained, to an adult status in the application of that gift on a consistent basis for the edification of the body of Christ. Father, I pray that you would, in this chapter, open our eyes to what is meant when it says the ungifted. Father, we understand that every believer is gifted. Every believer has received a gift at the moment of their salvation, but they may not know what that gift is. And Father, I pray as we understand the gift, the nature of the ungifted, the vocabulary of the idiot, we need to learn about these things, Father, so that we have a church that's not full of idiots, but it's full of believers that know their gift, they've trained it, they are pursuing it, and they are actively engaged in the ministry that you supply for them. Father, we thank you that you've allowed us the privilege of training men for the ministry. We thank you that men are moving here from across the country in order to train their pastor-teacher gift. Father, in all things, we just ask that you would keep our perspective where it needs to be, keep our attention where it needs to be, and mostly, Father, keep us from getting fat-headed or boastful or thinking somehow that this is something we've done with our ability, with our human effort. Father, we've done nothing. You've done it all. You've used us as your tools because you were pleased to do so. And as such, Father, you get the praise and you get the glory. We thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.